We'll be in the book of Hosea this morning. If you have the Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 703, so you can turn there to find the book of Hosea. You'll also find a brief outline of the book of Hosea in your bulletin. So if you didn't grab one of those on your way in, maybe go grab one now, because it'll give you, the outline of the book, but also the outline of our sermon. I'm a firm believer in expository preaching, which simply defined is just sermons where the point of the passage is the point of the sermon. And so a lot of times when I'm studying and preparing my sermons, I just look at a passage of Scripture, or in this case, an entire book of Scripture, and think about it and pray about it and try to figure out what the main point of that passage is, and then I try to prepare a sermon where that's the main point of that that sermon. So, the book of Hosea is 14 chapters. We're not going to have time to read the whole thing, but we're going to try to, you know, understand snippets of the entire book from start to finish. 14 chapters, it's 183 verses total. Book of Hosea takes about 20, maybe 30 minutes to read from cover to cover if you have some time this afternoon or during the week. And the big idea, the big kind of main thrust of the book of Hosea is exactly what we've kind of been hearing about singing or in our congregational prayer this morning, that God is, the relationship between God and his people is not unlike a marriage. It's a covenant relationship. It's a marriage-like relationship where God has promised to be faithful to that covenant no matter what. God is a faithful husband who stays and stays and stays and never gives up. But God's people have responded to that marriage-like covenant relationship just with promptly breaking the covenant and violating their terms and breaching it. So God says, I'm going to love you, care for you, provide for you, protect you. You in return have to be my people, and you have to be faithful to me and not commit adultery. You have to love me like a husband and not go after other gods and worship them. And Hosea teaches that God's people, in large part, look like a wayward spouse, an adulterous spouse who spurns the love and care and protection of their spouse and elects to go have affairs with other people. So we see God's covenant making and covenant keeping character. We see sin as a spiritual adultery and kind of abandoning God and abandoning our relationship with God. And ultimately, we see God's faithfulness to redeem and restore his people and reconcile them back to himself even in the aftermath of their spiritual adultery. So that's kind of the main thrust of where we're headed with Hosea this morning. I'm going to pray, and then we're just going to dive right in. Like I said, we're not going to read the entire book because it would take us about 30 minutes just to do that. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll just kind of start working through the outline that's in your bulletin and considering what we have to learn and apply from the book of Hosea. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we invite you here this morning. We pray that you would come here among us and be among us. We pray that you would speak to us through your word. We pray that you would sanctify us and make us more like Christ through your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so six big kind of themes or points that I'm going to work through are listed in your bulletin, and they correspond roughly or loosely to some of the chapters in Hosea. The first is that God establishes a covenant relationship with his people, right? The big idea, God through the book of Hosea, God is trying to communicate the permanence and the weightiness and the significance of the relationship that he has with his people, and he does so by using marriage as an object lesson. In verse 2, he says, he tells Hosea, go take a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Right, Hosea, I want you to go marry a promiscuous woman. The word whoredom in the ESV is also translated a little more delicately in the NIV as promiscuous, adulterous, or a woman of unfaithfulness. So it has a broad semantic range. There's reason to believe that that God could have been instructing Hosea to actually marry a prostitute, or maybe just marry a woman who had a reputation for not a reputation of sexual immorality and sexual sin. One way or the other, God was instructing Hosea to marry a woman whose reputation would precede her, right? To marry a woman who, you know, the only time people would call a woman, her name is Gomer, but would call this woman would be if they are not looking for a godly, upstanding wife to like marry and have kids with and build a family and a future with. Rather, she had a reputation for being just, you know, loose and free with her sexuality, didn't care much for exclusivity in sexual relationships, would come and go as she pleased, and had no problem with men coming and going as they pleased. So God points out a woman like that and says, I want you to go marry a promiscuous, adulterous, unfaithful woman, right? Hosea, you're a prophet of God, so you have a particular calling and a particular standard of righteousness and holiness and godliness, and I want you to go marry a woman with a terrible reputation, right? A woman with a, you know, scarlet letter on your chest. Don't marry a good Christian woman. Marry someone that has a reputation of sexual immorality. And why? Because this illustration that God is instructing Hosea to initiate, this relationship that God is instructing Hosea to initiate, is an illustration of God's relationship with his people, right? The latter half of verse 2. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord, right? Hosea, marry Gomer, because everyone knows what a sacred institution marriage is. No one is unclear on that. Everyone wants a good spouse. Everyone wants a godly spouse. Everyone wants a faithful spouse. Everyone wants a spouse who will love them and care about them. Everyone has a desire to love someone else and to be loved by someone else and to not be betrayed or abandoned by that other person. Everyone wants to know that their spouse loves them and is not cheating on them. Everyone understands kind of the sacredness or the sanctity of marriage in one way or another. So God is saying, I want to use this kind of this understanding that we all have about marriage and the sacredness of it and the weightiness and the importance of it to communicate the sacredness and the weightiness and the importance of my covenant relationship with my people. It's not something that you enter into lightly. It's not a casual run-in acquaintance and informal, you know, business partnership. Like my relationship with my people is deep and it is strong and it's solid and it's meant to be permanent. So that's what we kind of see in the first, you know, few verses in chapter 1. The next kind of principle that we see in the rest of chapter 1 into chapter 2 is that sin is adultery. Sin is not merely the breaking of rules, but sin is spiritual adultery, and it's a violation of the covenant between God and his people, right? Sin is not, it's not the equivalent of getting a speeding ticket or accidentally running a red light when they had a camera there and they'll mail you a little bill in the mail. Sin is not being late to work and you get a little demerit, or you get three of them and you get a verbal warning, or you get, you know, another one after that and you get it. Sin is not this like insignificant, inconsequential act that can be dealt with flippantly, because sin, the seriousness of sin is commensurate with the seriousness and the weightiness of the covenant that God has with his people in the first place. So therefore, sin is not merely breaking the rules. Sin is breaking a covenant and leaving, as it were, a covenant relationship with God that he has set off. So in chapter 1, we see, in fact, in verse 3, we see that Gomer starts, at least by attempting to kind of reform her ways a little bit, right? So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So presumably this first son is Hosea's biological child, because it says that Gomer bore him a son. You'll notice that stands in contrast to the next two children that we meet in verse 6 and in verse 8, where it doesn't say that Gomer bore Hosea another child, but it says that Gomer conceived again and just bore a daughter. Hosea calls the daughter. So listen to these names, right? The first child, he says, call the first son Jezreel as a reference to the fact that God is going to visit his judgment against the people of Israel in a place called Jezreel. The second child, a daughter, he says, call her name No Mercy. For I, the Lord, will have no mercy on the house of Israel, and I will not forgive them at all. And then in verse 8, conceives, bears another son. Verse 9, call that son not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So, by the time we see this third kid, it's very apparent that these are not Hosea's biological children, because he's literally naming them not my people, children that were born out of adultery. And then as we work through chapter 2, we start to see Hosea brings like a legal case against his wife. He's discovered and he's made aware of the fact that his wife has been unfaithful to him, which is not unexpected given her reputation before they got married. But he starts to kind of bring her case against her. Verse 2, she's not my wife. I am not her husband. Verse 4, I will not show mercy on her children because they were born of adultery. Verse 5, their mother has acted shamefully and been a disgrace to me and to her family. Verse 8, right? Hosea in verse 8 says that he was the one who lavished all of these good things on Gomer. I gave her grain, I gave her wine, I gave her oil, I gave her silver, I gave her gold, and then she turned around and used them to lure other lovers to commit adultery. She used the good gifts that I gave her to then go out and find other men to sleep with, and ultimately other men that would get her pregnant. And so then she'd come home, and then I would be footing the bill for these children of other men that she was kind of having, giving birth to, right? So, chapter 1, we see that God's the weightiness and the seriousness of God's covenant relationship with his people is likened to a marriage. And then in chapters 1 and 2, we see the seriousness and the weightiness of sin as being adultery and violating this covenant relationship, this marriage-like covenant relationship that God has established with his people. And then as we work into the latter half of chapter 2 and then into chapter 3, we see kind of our third principle. Lost my little bulletin here. The third principle that we'll see once we work into the latter half of chapter 2 and chapter 3 is that God redeems his people and buys them back out of sin and out of adultery and out of infidelity. Right? If we look at the beginning of chapter 3 in verse 1, it says, "Go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is herself an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." Cakes of raisins in the ancient world had a reputation of being kind of a romantic, even like erotic food that you would kind of eat when you were, together and intimate with your spouse. So she's turning to other gods. She's eating cakes of raisins with other people. But God instructs Hosea, and then he proceeds to, in verse 2, "Go and buy back Gomer for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days, and you shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so I also will be to you.'" Right? So at this point, the story of Gomer is very similar probably to that of the younger brother in Luke 15, the prodigal son, in that she takes all of these gifts and all of these resources that were given to her by Hosea and leaves and then uses them all up and is completely out of money, out of resources, and seemingly has sold herself into slavery. And so she like literally needs to be bought back by Hosea. And God says, "That is what I'm going to do with my people," in verse 4, "and the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days," right? So the first three chapters of Hosea, we see Hosea marries Gomer. Gomer cheats on Hosea. Gomer leaves Hosea. Gomer sells herself into slavery. And then Hosea goes and buys Gomer out of slavery back so that she can be his wife again. And the illustration being, the analogy being that God establishes a covenant relationship with his people. God's people commit spiritual adultery. They worship other gods. God's people find themselves enslaved to sin and to the world and to the devil and to their own flesh. And God goes and buys them back, and God brings them back so that they can worship him. And that's kind of what we see in the first three chapters, the narrative portion, as it were, of the book of Hosea. If you look at the book, you'll probably see chapters 1 and chapters 3 kind of have, they're written in prose. They're written in a narrative story form. But pretty much from chapters 4 on, it's a shift to kind of a poetic form. So lines with rhythm and meter and these kinds of things. And so from chapter 4, pretty much all the way to the end of the book, it's going to look a lot more like a standard prophetic book where Hosea is speaking words of God. There's not a ton of narrative from this point forward. But what we're going to see from this point forward is kind of our fourth main theme or main idea, which is that God brings discipline on his people. So God establishes a covenant relationship. God's people abdicate that relationship with spiritual adultery. God redeems them and purchases them back out of slavery. But that redemption does not negate the discipline and, frankly, the consequences of sin that are coming on them. So we can see these a handful of verses between chapters 4 and 14, right? Chapter 4, verse 1, there is no, you know, this is kind of Hosea bringing the charges, bringing the indictment against the nation of Israel. So Hosea is saying, despite the fact that God is going to redeem his people and restore them back to himself, there still is a case. There are charges, formal charges against the nation of Israel for their adultery. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love. There's no knowledge of God in the land. In chapter 5, verse 5, we read, "The pride of Israel testifies to its face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in their guilt. Judah will stumble with them. Their flocks and herds will go and seek the Lord, but they will not find the Lord. God is withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord. They have been born alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields." Hosea is making it very clear the charges and the indictments against God's people. He's making it very clear that they have been accused of and they are guilty of spiritual adultery and unfaithfulness in their relationship with God. Chapter 6, verse 7, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem." Chapter 7, verse 2, "Now their deeds surround them. They are before their face. They are like adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from kneading the dough until it is leavened." Chapter 8, verse 4, right? "They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes that I did not know. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction." Down in verse 13, right? "God will remember their iniquities. God will punish their sins, and they shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten God, their maker. Israel has built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. And I, God, will send fire upon those cities to devour their strongholds." We can go on and on and on, right? We can go through chapter 9, looking at how God is going to punish the nation of Israel. We can look through chapter 10. In chapter 10, verse 1, God likens Israel to a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. "But the more that its fruit increases and the more altars are built, as its country improves and improves its pillars, their heart is shown to be false. And now they must bear their guilt, and the Lord will break down their altars." Skip to chapter 12, verse 2. "The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He's going to repay the nation according to its deeds." Chapter 13, verse 2. "And now they sin more and more, and make for themselves metal images, idols, skillfully made of silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. And it is said of those who offer human sacrifices, kiss calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes away early, the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor or the smoke from a window, right? Almost every chapter from chapters 4 through chapters 13 essentially are saying the same thing, which is that God brings judgment on his people because of their sin. God's people have turned away from him to worship idols, and in doing so, they have evoked God's righteous wrath. They refuse to repent, and therefore judgment is coming on them. And God is seen as bringing swift corrective discipline on his people. Right? God's allowing his people to experience the consequences of their sin, the consequences of their pride, the consequences of their faithlessness, the consequences of their adultery. Now, so as we look at Hosea, chapters, say, 4 through 14, we're going to notice a trend or a theme in almost all of them. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and then 12 and 13 are pretty much all going to have a similar theme of God's judgment against his people for their spiritual unfaithfulness and adultery. However, we're going to see a couple of chapters, namely chapter 11 and chapter 14, are going to have some different themes that are worth just drilling down on for just a moment. In chapter 11, we're going to see not so much a theme of God bringing discipline on his people for their sin, but rather God's relentless, persistent love for his people and his unwillingness to abandon them. If we look at chapter 11, verse 1, we see, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called Israel out of Egypt. I called them to be my son." Verse 2, "The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals and offering to idols. Yet it was I, God, who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. They did not know that I was the one who healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love. And I became the one who eases their yoke. How," verse 8, "how can I give up on you, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." Right? For just a moment, in chapter 11, the message is no longer destruction, devastation, discipline, judgment, wrath. For just a moment in chapter 11, the theme is that God loves his people deeply and will not abandon them. No matter how much they violate their covenant, no matter how much they turn from him and run after other lovers, no matter how much they attempt to stir up his jealousy and invoke his anger, God's deep-seated, never-ending, covenantal, unchanging love for his people resides and remains forever and forever. Right? There's no sin that the nation of Israel can commit that is so severe that it will cause God to stop loving them. There's no sin that a person could potentially commit that is so severe that it will cause God to stop loving them, because ultimately, the love of God for his people is likened in here in Hosea 11 to the love of a parent to a child. Right? The biologically kind of ingrained love that a parent has. I taught them to walk. I raised them. I will never give up on them. I will never stop protecting them. I will never stop loving. Like, the same urge that gets a mother of a young child out of bed for the third time in the same night to feed this kid who's like, I don't have any kids, so if anything in my house wakes me up even once at night, I'm just going to throw it away. I don't care if, right? What there's nothing in my house that could that would wake if my dishwasher's making a noise, I'll throw the dishwasher away. There's nothing that I love in my house enough that if it disrupts my sleep, I'm going to put up with it and bear with it, right? But a mother will wake up 4, 5, 6 times in the middle of the night, feed a kid, nurse it, rock it back to sleep, gently put it down, go back to sleep, only to be woken up an hour or 90 minutes later because there's this like deep, covenantal, biologically ingrained love for this kid. And God is saying in Hosea 11, that love that a mother has for her child, that a father has for his child, is a reflection of, it's a glimmer of the love that I have for my people, the unwillingness to ever abandon my people or let them go or just give up on them. Which brings us to the sixth point that we see outlined in chapter 14, which is that God calls his people to return to him and to enjoy forgiveness and flourishing. In chapter 14, verse 1, we read, "Return, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. And take with you words and return to the Lord and say to him, take away our iniquity, accept what is good. We will pay with bulls and with vows of our lips. Assyria will not save us, these other nations that we've turned to. We will not ride on horses. We will not say to anyone else, our God. We won't say to the work of our hands, our God. In you, Lord, the orphan finds mercy." And then we see God's promise in chapter 14, verse 4. "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. My anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily, and he shall take root like the trees of Lebanon." Right? God's final appeal in Hosea's final chapter is for the people of God to put their rebellion and their infidelity and their sin and their adultery behind them, right? We've seen 10 plus chapters of God outlining why he would be totally and completely justified in judging his people. And in fact, promising to bring judgment on his people. We've seen that for 10 chapters, and yet here, God is calling his people to return to him with open hands, return asking for forgiveness, return in view of those kind of first five themes of the book, that we have a covenant relationship, that you've violated it and abandoned it, that I've redeemed you out of sin and slavery, and that even though there's discipline and consequences to be experienced, I love you deeply, I will never abandon you, and so therefore return to me and enjoy the forgiveness and the flourishing that I am offering to you, right? Beautiful message for Gomer, this woman of an unsavory character who has committed adultery and has just racked up just incalculable amounts of guilt and shame and fear for her actions, fear of exposure, guilt about who she is and what she's done. Good news for Gomer. It's good news for the people of Israel in Hosea's day, that they can return to, right, even after turning to other gods, even after turning their back on the God of Israel, even after worshiping, you know, idols instead of God, they can return to God and repent, and he will welcome them back. And it's good news for Christians, right? It's good news for Christians today that God loves us, God will not abandon us, God's never-ending love is for us, and it will not be taken from us. So while there are consequences to be experienced for our sin, God will never withdraw or remove his permanent, unchanging love from us. Even when we break the covenant and commit spiritual adultery, God will not abandon us, and he will allow us to repent and return to him. So, beautiful message for Gomer, for Israel, for Christians, but one that's like the logic of the book of Hosea is a little bit tricky when you read it cover to cover, right? I mean, you can even read some of these little principles here in the bulletin seem to be at odds with one another. God establishes a covenant, God's people break the covenant, and then God is going to bring discipline and judgment on people for their sin, but at the same time, God loves his people and redeems them and is calling them to return to it. Like, if you read the book of Isaiah and you almost experience a little bit of whiplash when you go from one chapter to the next. You know, take an example. So, Hosea chapter 7, verse 13 reads, "Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them. Hypothetically, this is God speaking about Israel. Hypothetically, I would redeem them, but they have spoken lies against me. They do not cry out to me, and they do not come to me. So Hosea 7 seems to be God saying, I would redeem them, but I'm not going to, because their sin and their unrepentance is too significant, their deceit, their lying, their straying, so I'm not going to redeem them or forgive them. But you juxtapose that against Hosea chapter 12, verse 9. Let's flip the page over. In this verse, God says, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. I am God and not a man. I am the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. So, Hosea, God, which one is it? Like, are you, which version of you are we to understand is accurate? This God of, say, Hosea 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, or the God of Hosea 11 or 14, right? Are you the God that comes in wrath and destruction and that's going to devour your people, or are you the God that is coming with mercy and grace to restore them? In Hosea 5, chapter 14, and then also in Hosea 13, God says he's going to be a lion who tears apart the nation of Israel, devours them, and carries them off back to the lair so that he can eat them, right? Chapter Hosea 5 and 13 noted, God is a terrifying lion that's going to devour his people. But then in Hosea chapter 11, verse 10, God also says that he's a lion. He says, I'm a lion, and when I roar, my children will come trembling from the west, and they'll come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. So in one chapter of Hosea, God says, I'm a lion that's going to destroy and devour this faithless people. And in the very next chapter, I'm like a lion who's going to roar as I summon my people back to me to live under, like Aslan, right, from Narnia. I'm gonna roar and summon my people back to be with me. Which is it? What kind of lion is God? The one that's going to eat his people, or the one that's going to reclaim and summon his people to them? Right? This same tension is all over the Bible. In Exodus chapter 34. Moses asks God to show him his glory. And God says, all right, I'm going to put you in a rock. I'm going to walk by you. No one can see my glory and live. I'm going to walk by you. And then as he does, he proclaims to Moses who he is in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. And he says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Who am I, Moses? I am a God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and in faithfulness. And I keep my steadfast love for thousands, and I forgive iniquity and transgressions and sin. I am this gracious, merciful, kind, compassionate God. That's who I am. And then in the same breath, but I am a God who by no means will clear the guilty. I will visit iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children down to the third and the fourth generation. What? Literally, in one breath, I am a gracious and compassionate God who will forgive iniquity. Next sentence, I will not forgive iniquity, and I will visit punishment for iniquity on parents and kids and multiple generations down the line. Which is God merciful and gracious, or is God not one who is going to clear the guilty? In Romans chapter 3, Paul is discussing Christ's death on the cross and what it accomplishes. And he says that on the cross, Jesus died so that he could show his righteousness. This is Romans 3:26. Jesus died on the cross to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Jesus dies on the cross for two purposes: to show himself to be just and to show himself to be the justifier. Just meaning unflinchingly rigid and unflinchingly willing to visit his judgment on sinners. Impartial, right? Justice is blind. No favoritism. You sin against God, you get what's coming to you. No sin goes unpunished, period. You can't buy your way out of it. You can't network your way out of it. You sin, and God's punishment is coming on you because God is just. But same sentence, same breath, Paul says God is also the justifier, right? God is the one who to justify someone means to declare them righteous. If you understand yourself to be justified in someone's eyes, that means that that person has nothing against you. They have nothing that they are attempting to hold against you. They don't think that you did anything wrong. They have declared you to be in the right. And so Paul says God is not only just punishing sin, but God is the justifier, declaring sinners to be righteous. Sinners who have no right to stand before him and have every reason to expect wrath and judgment, God takes those guilty sinners and declares them to be righteous and elects not to crush them with his judgment and his wrath. All right, well, Paul, what is it? Is God just in punishing sinners, or is God the justifier who forgives and does not punish sinners? Right? Moses, is God abounding in love and quick to forgive, or is he by no means going to clear the guilty? Hosea, is God going to redeem his people out of slavery and infidelity back to himself, or is he going to visit his terrible judgment on them for their adultery? Like, which is it? Because we're getting some cognitive dissonance. We're seeing two kind of flip sides of the same coin. Which is it? And the answer is both. Like, both of these seemingly irreconcilable truths that are in tension with one another are both true, and they both come due at the cross. Apart from the cross of Christ, God could not be both just and the justifier at the same time. Apart from the cross of Christ, God could not be abounding in love and quick to forgive sinners while also refusing to let iniquities go by unpunished. Apart from the cross, God could not redeem his people out of slavery and infidelity while also visiting wrath and judgment on sin and infidelity, right? So the person would look at God and say, all right, God, you have to pick one. You pick Hosea 4 through 10, or you pick Hosea 11 and 14. Which is it? Are you going to be merciful and kind and gracious, or are you going to be just? And God says, I don't have to choose one. I don't have to pick between being just and the justifier. I can do both at the same time. At the cross, I can extend grace and love and mercy and kindness and unmerited favor to the worst of sinners, to the worst people that ever walked on the face of planet Earth. I can uphold my perfect standards of justice. I can be perfectly righteous. I can demonstrate that I am utterly and completely opposed to sin and that I hate it. I can do both of those two things at the cross. Here's how much I can show that I hate sin and that I am willing to destroy sinners, right? And to destroy their rebellion and spiritual adultery. And here's how much I can show that I love my children and care about them and will never let them go and will never abandon them. Right at the cross, Jesus willingly offers himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Jesus takes the punishment that we deserve for our sin. Our sin is imputed to Christ. Jesus is treated as if he was a sinner. We are spared from the wrath of God that we deserve. Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us in his place. We can be treated as if we lived the perfect life of Christ, and we can enjoy fellowship with God forever, right? At the cross, God can at the same time punish sin and invite sinners into his presence to be forgiven and to be reconciled to him. At the cross, God invites people to come, right? You don't have to You don't have to hide your sin anymore. You don't have to minimize it. You don't have to justify it. You don't have to convince yourself and everyone around you and me that you're not a sinner, because I am welcoming you. I will deal with your sin. I will punish Christ in your place, and you can come. Stop justifying. Stop minimizing. Confess it. Repent of it. And trust in Jesus. And if you do, Jesus takes your sin, gives you his righteousness, and invites you into a relationship with him. And what is the result of this transaction that happens at the cross? What's the result of God forgiving sinners and punishing Christ in their place? The result is that both the justice of God and the mercy of God are extolled. They're lifted up. We can see them and we can celebrate them and we can think that they're beautiful and glorious. If anyone ever were to doubt God's mercy, or to call God's mercy into question, God would just say, look at the cross. Look at the lengths that I was willing to go to in order to extend. How could you ever doubt my commitment to be merciful and gracious and kind when you look at what I went through to extend mercy to my people? When you look at Jesus himself leaving heaven, coming to earth, being nailed to a cross, literally being crushed under the weight of the wrath of God. Look at all of that that I did in order to be merciful to you. No one could ever look at the cross and deny the mercy of God, deny the grace of God, deny the love of God, or the kindness of God. And at the exact same time, no one could ever look at the cross and deny the justice of God. No one could look at the cross and look at God's unrelenting commitment to punish sin and deny his if there's ever been a reason for someone to skirt justice or to turn a blind eye or to pretend like they didn't see it, if there's ever been a motive to be unjust, it would have been God the Father, while God the Son is on the cross, knowing that his Son has never committed a sin. And God hates sin so much that he refuses to fail to punish it, even when it's his own Son hanging in the balance. God refuses to compromise his holiness. He refuses to skirt justice and look the other way. So when we look at the cross, we see the mercy of God exalted and held up high for us to see and enjoy and worship. And we see the justice of God exalted and held up high for us to see and to worship and to appreciate. No one could ever look at the cross and deny the justice of God. No one could ever look at the cross and deny the mercy of God. No one could deny that God loves righteousness and holiness so much that he's willing to punish even his own Son. And no one could deny that God loves his children, loves the people of God so much that he is willing to go to such great lengths in order to save them. So when we read the book of Hosea, and when we see that God has established a covenant relationship with his people, and when we see that sin is spiritual adultery, wherein we break that covenant and turn from God, and then when we also read that God is unrelentingly loving, relentlessly loving and gracious to redeem his people and restore them and invite them back to himself to flourish under his care, we recognize that all of those seemingly irreconcilable truths converge at the cross, where we see God's justice and hatred of sin and love for righteousness, and where we see God's mercy and grace and love of sinners. And then the message that we read in Hosea is that God will come back, God will judge sin, God will save, and he will redeem his people. And so then our call, according to chapter 14, is to return to God. Return to God in repentance and faith. Trust him to take care of the guilt and the shame and the fear that we carry because of our spiritual adultery. Trust him, return to him, confess our sin to him, enjoy the grace that he offers, and then walk in communion with one another and in fellowship with God from this point forward. That's the message of the book of Hosea. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge and thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your unchanging, never-ending, covenantal love that you extend to us. We confess, Lord Jesus, that we have sinned against you and broken your covenant and committed spiritual adultery, and yet we ask and we pray and we trust that you would forgive us. We pray that you would uphold your justice and your mercy at the same time so that we could enjoy mercy, knowing that Jesus took the just punishment and the just wrath that we deserved. We look to you and we trust in you and we love you because you loved us first. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.